There are many differences between God's holy days and the holy days and the holidays, I should say, that are celebrated by the world. One is that God's observances requires some preparation on the part of his people. And that's especially true with the upcoming Passover and unleavened bread. And we find in Exodus, when God began to free the tribes of Israel from the physical slavery that they were in, he required that they take some important steps to get ready. Now, let's briefly notice those in Exodus 12, if you'd like to turn there, Exodus 12. And you may have already begun to read these scriptures, because of the spring holy days are coming up. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you." Now the start of the new year this year is on April the 2nd. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take a lamb for himself, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" Now the Israelites didn't really understand at that time, but those lambs represented the future sacrifice for all of mankind by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." And drop down to verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So here God is describing the first Passover. And of course, Mr. Aust covered some of these same scriptures last week in his sermon. Going down to verse 14, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So at that first Passover, they were instructed to take certain actions. Otherwise, the firstborn of each Israelite family would have perished along with the people in Egypt. Now let's move forward to the New Testament Passover. In the four Gospels, we see the actions that are also required for the apostles, and those same actions now apply to baptized members of God's church. And I'm speaking about the elements of the Passover, which are foot washing and the taking of the bread and the wine. Now, I'm going to focus on those in this message, as Mr. Aust covered last week. But God gives us another command that transcends the physical preparations that the Israelites engaged in, but it also has a lot of spiritual significance. It's the one we should give a lot of thought to as the Passover approaches. Let's read about it, and if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll start in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. And here we have the Apostle Paul engaged in what must be an unpleasant duty for any minister, the need to provide some congregational correction. The topic he begins to discuss with this verse refers to how they must have been keeping previous Passovers. So let's read here in verse 17. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So coming together as a church family should always be positive. But on this important occasion, Paul says that they were coming together for the worst. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Verse 20, "Therefore when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now here, a clarification on this. Paul is not stating here that the meal, like the one that the Israelites had at the first Passover, was to be part of what had been taught by Christ. He is simply passing judgment on their conduct at the common meal that they took part in before the Passover. So what were they doing that Paul found fault with? Verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Speaking of people that were in poverty, in poor. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So they both had a wrong understanding and a wrong attitude. The Passover service had become a time when some selfishly brought food for themselves, and some even became drunk as they waited for others to arrive. Then in verse 23, he begins to relate to them what Jesus Christ himself had taught Paul, since Paul was not at the original Passover. Verse 23, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So here's two elements of the New Testament Passover, the bread and the wine. And here in verse 26, he uses this phrase, as often as you eat and drink. Now that means once a year, and that's what's shown in the original Exodus account. But we also see it in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23, where all the holy days are explained in some detail. I'm not going to go to verse 23, but you can obviously go there and look at it yourself. Now go forward to verse 27. And we'll see that Paul gives us some additional, very crucial information that impacts everyone who takes part in the Passover ceremony. 1 Corinthians 11:27, he says, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So Paul is giving these Christians in Corinth some very strong words of warning about the preparations that are needed before they even arrive at the Passover service. Now this year, on the evening of Thursday, April 14th, God's people in Atlanta, those that are baptized, will gather in this room, not this room, but in the room in the fellowship hall and in some other rooms in this building, but we'll be at this building. And based on this instruction here to the Corinthians, when we arrive at the Passover, we should already be prepared to take the Passover, not with sprinkled blood on our doorways before we left home, but instead having completed, as Paul indicates here, a personal spiritual examination. The need for this personal examination is of the utmost importance to our preparation and participation in that Passover service. So this afternoon, I'm going to go through some areas that God's people may want to consider in performing such an examination. What should a Christian focus on? What questions might be important for us to ask ourselves? So I have seven questions that we may want to pose to ourselves in advance of the Passover and the Spring Holy Day preparations, in addition to the physical preparation that we go through, like removing the leavening and such as that. Now, before I start, let me just add that by saying that we must annually examine ourselves, it doesn't mean that that's the only time that we should engage in some kind of a spiritual review. It isn't the only time. But at the Passover season, we're commanded to set aside some meaningful time to look at our life in the light of God's Word. And hopefully we do that on somewhat of a regular basis during the year. Now, many in the church in Corinth apparently had not taken this important action themselves. And as a result, they were not taking seriously the meaning of what takes place at the Passover. We have to be much better prepared than those Corinthians were. But here's another point about Paul's words that is helpful for us to understand. Notice again what Paul said to them in verse 27. He said, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, clarification. None of us is worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made at the Passover. But that's not what Paul is saying here. The expectation is not that we individually have to be worthy of Christ's death and his sacrifice. If that was the case, no one can meet that standard. The requirement in this verse is that we approach the Passover service in a worthy manner, meaning that we've taken the necessary time to deeply think about Christ's sacrifice and what it means to us and to all mankind. And secondly, as we consider the spiritual standards that God gives us in his word, that we understand why not living up to these requirements has actually made Jesus Christ's death necessary. So we each need to perform a personal examination. But what should that include? Now, there can be many versions of an examination list, but I'm going to again list a few topics that you may want to consider, and I have seven that I'm briefly going to go through. You can add others. You may find other things that come to your mind that you may want to include on that list. For each of these, we can ask ourselves, how do I measure up in this particular area? Is it something that I may have neglected during the past year? Is it an area that I may have identified in a past Passover? If it is, have I given it the necessary attention over the course of the year? And have I made progress? Have I grown spiritually in that particular area? Well, again, there's dozens of important topics that I could include here, but these seven came to mind and as being among the most important things that we should meditate on and ask ourselves. And they're not in any specific order because it's hard to say what might be the most important. So let me get started. A question we might pose to ourselves in advance of the Passover is this: have we become more Christ-like during the past year? Have we become more Christ-like during the past year? Or to phrase it another way, are we letting Christ live his life in us to a greater extent? When God calls us and we respond by being baptized, the old man symbolically dies, and God gives us his Holy Spirit. From that moment on, we have God's mind working in us. Now go with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 6, and I'll start in verse 4. And Paul explains an important spiritual principle here. Romans 6, verse 4, he says, "Therefore we were buried with him," speaking of Christ, "through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." So when we arise out of the water at baptism, it's as a new spiritual man or woman. Our sins have been forgiven, and we start out with a new life, cleansed. Verse 5, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death," meaning by baptism, "certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should be no longer slaves of sin." So the person that goes down into the water at baptism, when they went in, they had a carnal nature. We came to recognize that, and we saw our need to repent. But the person that comes up from the water begins to be led by God's Holy Spirit. Down to verse 18, "And having been set free, you became slaves of righteousness." So Christ's death has paid the penalty for sin, and by baptism we take part in his death in a symbolic way. And at that point, we need to be yielding to God's Spirit that works in us. Now go forward in Romans to chapter 12, Romans 12, and I'll read verse 2. And this is generally a memory verse that most people have memorized. Romans 12, verse 2. Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So as a Christian, we're to be undergoing a spiritual transformation of sorts, taking on the mind of Christ daily, while at the same time putting away the old sinful ways that led to that death. Now, you don't need to turn here, but you can put in your notes another similar scripture, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and Paul says, again, writing to the Corinthians, and he adds a little bit more about this spiritual exam. He says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." And he says, test yourselves. The word means to examine like an assayer who's determining the purity of metal. How much dross or worthless content is in that metal? So again, one question we might ask ourselves, is Jesus Christ in us such that we are more like Christ this Passover season than we were last year? So here's the second question. Another thing you might include on your list, and that is, do I have a repentant attitude? When I became aware of sin, do I acknowledge my fault, or do I rather try to excuse it? God wants us to have a tender conscience, willing to acknowledge our sins. Turn back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, Matthew 3. And we'll see something that was early in Christ's ministry. Matthew 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" So an attitude of repentance will lead to godly changes in one's life. And John did not discern that these religious people who were showing up had that repentant attitude. Shortly after John finished preaching, Christ began his ministry. And what was the focus of his message? In Matthew 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So what is the basis of the repentance that God wanted? Acknowledging that we have transgressed God's perfect spiritual law. And when we're convicted that we've broken one or more of those laws, we should be immediately willing to make the necessary change in our life, in the direction we're living. Now, people in the world rarely accept that they have made a mistake, and even less frequently that they have sinned. We've unfortunately seen quite a bit of that in the last few weeks with leaders who have made obvious errors, but they seem very reluctant to admit when they've made a mistake. When they do reluctantly admit it, the general response we usually hear is something like, "I'm sorry." But God requires repentance of his people in the form of a change both in attitude and behavior. Without these two, a person just continues in habitual disobedience. Now, in the book of Acts, Paul had the occasion to speak in his defense to a Roman ruler named King Agrippa. Notice what he told Agrippa about the message that Paul was preaching, that he received from Jesus Christ. It's in Acts 26 and verse 19. Acts 26:19. Paul says before this king, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And he's describing that time when Jesus Christ brought him to repentance while he was headed down the road to Damascus. Verse 20, he says, "But declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance." So all true Christians experience an initial repentance, they should. But once we're converted, we need to recognize each and every time that we do sin. And being convicted that we have sinned, we have to ask for God's help to make a change in our life. Without living in a repentant attitude, we'll reject our responsibility for personal sins, and as a result, no change takes place. But at baptism, we've all professed that we have surrendered our will to God. Having a constant attitude, willing to repent, is then expected by God of all his people. And even departing just a little way from the way of God, it requires repentance. So as we approach the Passover, we might consider whether we have an ongoing attitude, willing to acknowledge our sins and to have personal repentance. Now the third point that I have, or the third question we might ask, is, am I making progress in the way that I speak? Now, I could have worded that in any number of different ways, but James shows that no one uses his tongue perfectly. Turn, if you would, over to the book of James in chapter 3. James chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 2. James 3, verse 2. He says, "For all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word or language, he is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." Now, none of us can claim that we're that perfect man. And for many of us, myself included, avoid making a mess by what we say is an ongoing challenge. Verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God our Father, our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." So God, speaking through James here, makes it clear that one of our most difficult areas for all people to become like Christ is in the use of our language and our words. A few months ago, in one of his weekly columns, many of you may read the columns that Mr. Kubik writes on the Thursday e-member news, he wrote this, "I personally cannot count the times when I have inadvertently misspoken, been inconsiderate with my words, or reacted emotionally to a situation when I should have kept my mouth shut. I wish I could get those words back. Perhaps you can relate." And as I read that, I thought, wow, of all the men that I've heard speak, Mr. Kubik always seems to have the right words to say. But like all of us here, he apparently fights an ongoing battle with what he has to say. And if you're like me, you might find yourself sometimes just blurting out a comment that may seem appropriate at the time, but once it came out, it was very clear that it's not what I should have said. It was actually maybe fairly stupid. And what we say becomes even more important when we consider something that Christ tells us. In Matthew 12, in verses 36 and 37, you don't need to turn over there, but listen to what Christ says, Matthew 12:36. He says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So how we've used our speech since the last Passover is probably an area that we should think about in our pre-Passover exam. Are we making progress, or are we still at the same level we were last year? So here's the fourth subject that I have listed. It's a fundamental consideration for all Christians. Have I forgiven everyone that may have offended or sinned against me in the past year? Now, Christ, as we know, addressed this subject very early on in the Sermon on the Mount. In the context of how we should pray, he had this to say in Matthew 6, and I'll read verses 12 through 15, Matthew 6, 12 through 15. He starts off by saying, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, this second statement implies that our forgiveness by God takes place with our forgiving of others. And in that case, the disciples didn't fully get that, and so he went on to make the point perfectly clear. In verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So in light of this principle, we should probably spend some time thinking about this past year. Is there anyone against whom I'm still holding a grudge? Did someone say or do something to me that I'm still upset about? Now, Christ added some important points to the fact that he expects us to forgive people that sin against us. First, he said there's no limit as to how often we must forgive. That's explained in the answer to Peter's question about how many times. In Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22, I'm not going to turn there. You can put that in your notes, Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22. But he also emphasized that our forgiveness can't just be a cursory one. He followed Peter's question in that occasion with the parable about the king who forgave his servant an enormous debt. And at the end, he makes this point in Matthew 18, verse 35, at the end of that discussion. "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So when we forgive, it has to be complete. In our heart, we must have completely wiped out that offense. Now, on occasions, I've found myself still holding on to resentments, even though I thought that I'd forgiven somebody years ago. And I had to go back and reevaluate whether I had truly forgiven that person. As Christ said, again, it has to be from the heart when we forgive someone. Now, moving on to the fifth statement, the fifth question we might ask ourselves in advance of the Passover. We might ask ourselves, have I grown in faith in the past year? Now, why is it important to ask that question? Is our level of faith somehow important to God? Well, Paul answers that very clearly in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And if you'd like to, you can go ahead and turn over there. It's well known, again. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And Paul, we believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." So we should be assured that God knows us, that he's personally called each and every one of us here, and that he will reward us for seeking to obey him and draw closer to him. So the state of our personal faith is very important. The faith we possess provides a motivation to act on God's commands. Notice the next verse in verse 7, Hebrews 11, 7. He says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So it was because of his faith that he acted, and we follow and obey God based on our trust and our faith in him. And we should be constantly growing in that faith. Now, during this past year, we've all experienced some kind of trials in our lives. And God gives us trials for a reason. And it has to do, in a lot of cases, with growing our faith. Notice what Peter writes in the first letter to Peter, chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So why do we have to go through trials in this life? Well, he answers that in verse 7. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So God considers our faith as more valuable than gold. And we think in the near future gold may be very valuable, even more than it is now. But God considers our faith as far more valuable than gold. But as we review our state of faith, we might say, we have to remember that faith is not something that we just work up on our own. In addition to trials, faith increases as we draw near to God and we develop our relationship with Him. Notice what else Paul says in the book of Romans. Now, I'll just read this verse. You don't need to turn there. Romans 10, verse 17. Paul writes, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So one way that we grow in faith is by drinking in God's word. Our reading and our personal study of the Bible serves to increase that faith. And as we do, we come to a greater understanding of what God expects of us. And the examples we find in the scriptures should give us support and encouragement to grow in that faith. And it should also be something that we regularly seek from God in our personal prayers. So evaluating our faith is certainly an area that we should look at in advance of the Passover. Now the sixth question I have is about the subject of love. We might ask ourselves, have we grown in love since last year? Of course, God's commandments are listed in two ways, love towards God and love towards our fellow man. So we might ask ourselves that question in two parts. Let me read from Mark 12, starting in verse 28. Mark 12, verse 28. "One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered all of them well, he asked him," speaking of Christ, "which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, saying, The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your souls, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the basis of God's entire spiritual law is focused on love, first towards God and then towards our fellow man. And love has been summarized by the church in times past as having outgoing concern for others. And Christ further explains that the love that his followers should have shouldn't be limited to just those in our own little circle of friends and relatives. It even includes those who are considered our enemies. Matthew 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Down to verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" So again, how are we doing in light of God's expectation for us to have love for other people? Do we pray for those that may hate us? Now, perhaps you're not aware of anybody who personally, specifically hates you. It's actually been several years when I worked at a business that I've known someone that was very antagonistic towards me. But in this age, we see daily the public figures that hate the things that we believe. Some have hateful things to say about Christ. Do we react in anger when we hear language directed at the things that we hold dear? Now, we can certainly state that we oppose such ideas, but do we pray for such people who espouse things like that? Do we ask God to open their eyes to the truth? Now, Paul at one time had a murderous approach to God's way and his people, but God had mercy on him. Are we growing to be more caring, more empathetic towards people that are suffering? It seems the day does not pass without hearing about personal tragedies in many people's lives. And on most weeks, the church publishes a list of the brethren that are experiencing severe trials. Do we respond by praying for them? Perhaps sending a card, or have we shown love perhaps by visiting those locally that need help and comfort? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us an extensive list of the characteristics of love. I won't read them all, but anyone considering them quickly recognizes that they're quite different from what is the norm for most human beings. Here are just a few of the love's characteristics as described by Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. It bears all things, in verse 7, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And in verse 8, he says, love never fails. So the standard that God gives us for love has only been met by Jesus Christ, as we know. But we should always be growing towards that goal. So in looking back since the last Passover, can we say that we have grown in this area? Now I'll get to the last one here, the last statement that I'll include that we should be considering is, are we making progress in coming out of this world? Now every day we face a battle against being drawn into this current evil world. Satan is working hard to find ways to distract us from seeking God and His kingdom. He throws more and more things at us, hoping that we'll get caught up in at least one of them and perhaps make an idol out of it. It might be sports, entertainment, things like electronic devices, phones, games, etc., etc. Now we know that we live in a modern-day Babylon. We see all around us wicked trends that are frankly ravaging the nation and our society. As God's people, we have to stand apart from these. But Satan would like to find ways for God's people to get involved, to be drawn away from the purpose of our calling. And unfortunately, some have given in. Christ said through his angel in Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4, he says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, speaking of Babylon. In verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven. We need to be striving to avoid any part of Satan's society. So certainly one of the areas that's important to examine is whether we're actually extracting ourselves from that spiritual Babylon, or are we allowing ourselves to be drawn into it in some way? In the parable of the sower and the seed, Christ gave a warning to those that he's calling. He says this in Mark 4, verse 19, speaking about the people who've been called and given the truth. Mark 4, 19, he says one of category is that some will be drawn away by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things that enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We know that Satan's ways primarily appeal to the senses. All his offerings are designed to lead us away from the spiritual and to be focused on physical things. So we might ask ourselves, how are we faring in that way? With God's help, have we been fighting a winning battle against the society in Satan's Babylon? It's an area that, again, we need to examine as we approach the Passover. Well, again, those are the seven topics that I have You may, as I said, have another whole list. You may want to include some of these. And certainly we know that a prime thing that we should be working on throughout the year is our efforts in prayer and Bible study. But that's another message. So let me draw this to a conclusion. When we've gone through our own individual examination effort, we should inevitably come to an important conclusion. That is that without the Passover and the sacrifice that Christ has personally made for us, we would be nothing and we'd have no hope in this world. So we should be thankful that Christ was willing to suffer and die. Even before the earth was created, that decision was made, so that our personal sins could be wiped out. So over the next few weeks, brethren, as we approach the Passover, let's all personally examine ourselves. And after doing so, we can be assured that when we take the Passover, we can take it in a worthy manner.